So you notice that this hymn was written by Bernard of Cluny in the 12th century. So that's an 800-year-old hymn. And this is a concrete expression of the communion of the saints. And we sing these hymns because it's the faith of the fathers from the very beginning. And having said that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Because this was the faith of God's people even at these times in Genesis chapter 5. And I want to read from verses 21 to 24 for our consideration this evening. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. In a combination of Tuesdays and on the Lord's days, we've been looking at some of the key sections in the book of Genesis. And we plan to do that for the rest of the Bible, if God gives us time and ability. And you'll remember by this time that while Genesis can be divided in many different ways, the way that the Spirit of God and Moses divides it is by the word generation. It occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. And this is the second of those divisions. Now in the English, the word toledoth, which is the Hebrew word for generations, is translated generations, genealogy, or history. It's the most important word because you know that as you come to the New Testament after 450 years of prophetic silence, the very first word that the Holy Spirit inscribes through Matthew, the gospel writer, is this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the history, the generation. And so the first occurrence of it is in Genesis 2 and verse 4. This is the history or the generations of the earth and the heavens in the day in which God created them. And then we come to this chapter, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now before we come to the text, this is a most fascinating chapter on many levels. But it's the most fascinating chapter in the sense that this chapter covers a chronological or a history of 1600 years at least. That's an interesting fact to remember. First of all, we know that in the writing of the Bible, it takes about 1500 years from Moses, who wrote the Bible, the first books of the Bible, to John, who wrote the last books of the Bible, John the Apostle. There's a period of about 1500 years. This one chapter covers a longer period. And then, of course, embedded in it are eternal truths of which we have already sung. And the lesson from a chapter like this, which is so brief but covers such a massive period of time, is first of all that God is interested not in the mere events in history, but in that which is historic in the spiritual sense. No man writing the history of a 1600 year period would condense it to these 32 verses. But God does it because it tells us how to look at history. It was D.L. Moody who used to say that I read the Bible in the morning and prayed, then he said, I pick up the newspaper to see what God is doing in the history of the world. So what's important is what God is doing. The other thing that is important to note is the massive lifespan of these men who were the pre-flood patriarchs, known as the pre-diluvian, but pre-flood, to use it simply. And you note that by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, which is just a page, about 1600 years later, in verse 3, and we considered this, Jehovah says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. So after this particular period, the lifespan of man is shortened drastically because, as you know, sin just multiplies exponentially. And of course, it results in the judgment of the flood. Later on, by the time of Moses, we are told in his Psalm 90, the lifespan is shortened further by a third to about 80 years or so. Now, having said all that, let's look at the text. Just want to quickly revise verses 1 and 2, which we dealt with specifically, I think it was on a Tuesday meeting. And what we have there is a reminder and a repetition and a summary of what God has already told us in Genesis chapter 1. And these are the foundational pillars or truths. And we must never forget these. We must have certain presuppositions when we read the scriptures. And these are foundational truths, like pillars. And what we have in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is a repetition of what we are told in Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. And it's these. Is that God created man. Man is not the result of some primordial ooze or chance evolution. It's repeated in 1 and then in 5. And then we are told that God created man in his own likeness. Verse 1, 5:1 and 1:27. And then we are told God created two genders. Male and female created them. Distinct, equal but distinct. The different order of authority, but equal. But distinctly different. We're told that in 5:2 and 1:27, and then in 1:28 and 5:2, God blessed them. And there's more by way of detail, but we have no time to go over it. And here we have all the important questions of origin, purpose, and destiny of man answered. A man is not the product of chance and chemical reactions and selection by some random mutation. He's created purposefully, skillfully, by the hand of God. He's created in the image of God, which is the only thing that gives man dignity, which is the only basis for morality. If you're simply chance and random products of the universe, there's no meaning and there's no right and wrong. In fact, Bertrand Russell, one of the gurus of these kinds of thinking and one of the great intellectuals, but a thoroughly godless and in many ways despicable man, but a great intellect, said this about man. After all his great intellectual achievements and the many that follow him, brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Here's a man who is honest about the conclusions of a godless universe. It's the only conclusion you can intellectually come to if you do away with a good and righteous God. But the Bible says God has created man in his image, which means that God has put eternity within him. But secondly, you notice there is a dark and distressing and relentless truth that is repeated from 425 to 531. In 425, we have the horrific, a summary statement of what happens in the very first generation after disobedience to God. And it is this, that Cain killed his brother Abel. Murder is introduced into a world that rejects God. But then there is the other refrain, and there 8 times. I've read some of them, but it's repeated 8 times. You have it in verse 4 about Adam. And after all that he did in his long life, there's this summary, and he died. That's verse 4. Then you have it in verse 8 about Seth, a godly son of Adam, and he died. Then you have it in verse 11 about Enosh, and he died. This is a godly line, by the way, which is true of all people, but here it's stressing death. Verse 13, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. And verse 27, and he died. Just one word in the Hebrew, but 3 in the English, and then verse 31, Lamech, and he died. And as I say, a relentless, a dark and distressing truth stressed about man who is made in the image of God. I've said it before, and they're not my words. It's really the synopsis of the Bible, and our fathers have repeated it. The entire purpose of the Bible, the entire purpose of sending Jesus Christ into the world, the entire purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ in the primary sense is to make us face reality and to prepare us for death. Because no matter how strong we are, no matter how much we think we achieve, no matter how long we live, the inevitable and the relentless truth about every son and daughter of Adam that has existed so far is that he or she died. And it'll be true of us 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now. 100 years from now, every one of us will be dead. It's the relentless stamp upon men, women, boys, and girls. Now, what is death from a biblical perspective? Well, let's remind ourselves of it, although I'm sure that most of us know what it is. Death, in the first place, that commonly people speak about, is the death, is the separation of the soul from the body. Remember, the Lord Jesus speaks about it not only in Matthew 6:26 that we considered briefly this morning, but he also warns his hearers, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God, who after he has killed the body, can cast your souls into eternal hell. So he's drawing a distinction there between the body and the eternal soul. And at our physical death, this is what happens. Death is separation. But you know, that kind of death, which is what human beings are frightened of, and which is what we speak about, and we're considering how to live longer on this earth without the separation of the body from the soul, there's a far deeper death. And that is the separation of man from God. It's the cutting off of close communion. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they disobeyed. And all of us understand what this means in a small measure. If we had sensible parents, which I'm sure all of us have had in some measure, then we have experienced this. When you disobey, there is a separation, there is a cutting off. Well, when we sin, there is a cutting off from God, and it is spiritual death. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. There is a separation, and God drives man out of the garden. No longer able to enter in and commune with him. And what we have to remember is that the physical death is simply a symptom and the result of the cause, which is being cut off from the source of life. We sang the first hymn based on 1 Timothy 1:17. God, eternal, immortal. He's the only one who is eternal and immortal. He's the source of all life. Our lives are contingent lives, created lives. And to be separated from him is to be dead. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us? For we are dead in sins and trespasses. And the physical death is simply a consequence of that. The deeper death is the separation from God. And then, of course, there is a third death that is mentioned in the Bible, that is the everlasting alienation from God. That is, as someone has so well put it, there are only two types of human beings. Those who say, thy will be done, and those who say, my will be done. And hell is God allowing men to do their own will apart from him. Cut off from the source of life, from the source of right, from the source of pleasure and meaning. And so here we have the symptom and the consequence of the spiritual death of man. And he died. No matter how long they lived, no matter how great they were, they died. And the Bible tells us that death in men, made in the image of God, they're the only creatures made in the image of God, with the soul life of God breathed into him. Only in the case of man, death came because of sin. In fact, it's something we earn in Adam and by our own practice. You all remember Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. Most people here have earned wages. If you work for a week or two or a month, however your employer pays you, and you get your wages. Well, sin has wages. And it's death. And it's death in all these three senses. And he died. Relentless. Unchanging. Dark. And distressful. Truth. Now against all that, in verses 21 to 24, we have a most startling and surprising man called Enoch. And in Enoch, God demonstrates his restoration and saving grace. And there are a number of truths that are laid here as the seedbed, which is developed right into the coming of the Lord, both the first time and the second time. So let's just look at that. The first wonderful and startling truth is this, that what we are told about Enoch, twice over in these three verses, is what? That he walked with God. I don't have time to go into it. Jude speaks about an emphasis on Enoch as being the seventh from Adam. And we considered some time ago, recently, that we considered Lamech the seventh from Adam in Cain's line. And he was an evil and an unrighteous and a proud and lofty man, although very successful and great and gifted man. And what he speaks about and what is said about him is that he was the one, he and his descendants, who began music and art and civilization and city building and metallurgy, the working in metals, and animal husbandry, cattle, ranches, and so on. And he's a proud and mighty man of the world. And there's more than what is told about Enoch as far as space and length is concerned, but all that we're told about Enoch is that he walked with God. Remember what I said about history. What's important is not what we achieve in worldly things. I mean, there's nothing wrong with those, but that should not be the primary thing, because they will all perish. But what is stressed here is that he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? That's expressed and explained in different parts of the Bible, and I just want to mention it so we can get a handle on what it means. What does this mean? In biblical terms, I'm sure all of us have the right idea. Let's see if we can be a little bit more precise. In Genesis, we have three uses of this particular term for God's people. In the next chapter, we are told about Noah. In verse 9, Noah was a just man. perfect in his generations, or mature or complete is a better word. And listen to this. The summary of Noah in Noah 6:9 is Noah walked with God. So you have a little bit of an explanation there, don't you? He was a righteous man. He was a complete man. He was not just interested in the things of the world, and he wasn't imbalanced. He did not put the things of this world first, but spiritual things. And he was a man who walked with God and before God. Genesis 24 and verse 40. This is about Abraham. He's speaking about himself. He says, Jehovah before whom I walk. You remember Abraham, very able, very mighty prince. But he forsook everything. And he walked by faith. He's the supreme example of faith in God. Genesis 48 and 15. This is Jacob, the great Israel's blessing of Joseph. And this is what he says. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has fed me, literally it's shepherded me in the Hebrew, all my life long to this day. The shepherd walks before the sheep, sometimes behind the sheep, and the sheep follows the shepherd. In other words, the attachment is to the shepherd, and that is what it means to walk before God. And we are all aware of the prophet Micah, who centuries later puts it this way. What have I required of you, O man? What have I required of you, O man? And is this to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? See that? Justice and mercy. Justice is never at the expense of mercy, and mercy is never at the expense of justice. And there must be humility before God. The wisdom literature summarizes it as the fear of Jehovah, humbly walking before God. In the New Testament, we have three mention of Enoch, but there are two mention of Enoch that qualifies this. We're told in Hebrews 11:5 that he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's the difference between true religion and false religion, and true believers and false religions, or believers or pretend believers. There's a whole lot of so-called evangelical preaching that is all about how God can please and fulfill you. But that's all wrong. God is not our servant. He's our benefactor, but he's not our servant. We are to please him. This is why whenever we take major decisions, what must be considered is not what pleases us, but what pleases God. This is how Enoch walked with God. And then, of course, Jude mentions him, and that is a whole sermon by itself, but just let me read it so you get the flavor of it. You can put these things together and summarize what this great phrase means, or what this phrase conveys, the great truth of it. Jude 14 says this, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was a man who walked with God, and he rebuked and condemned the age in which he lived. And he spoke to their ungodliness. And walking with God means that. Walking with God does not mean a nice chap who kind of slithers around life. And so to sum up, here's a man who walks by faith in God to please him. And his supreme interest is in God himself. We are told that he lived 300 years after he begot his first offspring and begat many sons and daughters. But you see, we are not told much about that family. What we're told is that his emphasis in life is to walk with God. Isn't this how the Lord Jesus preached the gospel? Unless you hate father or mother, you're not worthy of me. He was a family man. He was not a hermit. He didn't recede from society. He spoke to the ungodliness of the age that he lived in. Or in our terms, our lifespan, the ages he lived in. But his supreme focus and interest and characteristic was God. What a man this Enoch was. And one day we will meet him if we are his. But he has great lessons to teach us today. As we are driven here, there and everywhere in our own interests. This is the most important truth about him. Secondly, interestingly, he is the shortest living man in this genealogy. His father lived nearly three times as much. His son is the longest living person in this list. But he lives a brief period of time. Isn't this a correction to us? Don't read me wrong. I don't believe in euthanasia or anything like that. Life is not ours. But doesn't say something about our earthiness. We cling so fast to this life. What does it matter whether in this earth we live long or short? Some of God's greatest children have been taken early. Think of John the Baptist. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of many of the apostles who died in their 60s. Think of the great Puritans. Think of Calvin, Edwards in their 50s. And so here is something wonderful about this man. That life in this world, though brief, he stands as a towering example of faith. And then thirdly, and most strikingly, you notice, Enoch embrace the relentless refrain of death. This is one of only two men who were taken to heaven without death so far. I'll explain what I mean by so far in a minute. I'm sure you've already guessed. There is him and there is Elijah. Many hundreds of years later. And we have this most startling and wonderful truth about a man who escapes death in the conventional sense. And what is used normally is the word translation. He was translated into heaven. Now, what is the significance of the life of Enoch and his miraculous translation into heaven? Well, first, this is the first proof, definitive, concrete proof, that there is life after death. That man was not made to die. That indeed God had put eternity within his soul. And man instinctively dislikes death. Because you see, he was not made to be subject to death, apart from his disobedience. And here we have the first instance, concrete proof, that death is not the master that it claims to be. At least it need not be. Secondly, it demonstrates that sin and death and the devil, by the way, these three belong together, along with human rebellion, will not have the final word. You know, we speak of death, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, says that they die without Christ and without hope in the world. Because then now they're trying to manufacture hope. You go to these funerals or you watch some of them and they say, well, they're all up there, angels looking down on you and things like this. Or they talk about, in pantheistic terms, one with the universe or some consciousness or some existence without desire. Of course, all that has no merit. What the Bible says is that if God made man in his image, then God is the ultimate power and he has power over death. That he can override death because he is the source of life. And I said, Enoch is the first concrete example. Elijah, many hundreds of years later, is going to be the second example. But then there is a whole generation who are going to experience this. Isn't there? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's a whole generation of those who will be alive when Christ comes, who will experience what Enoch and Elijah experienced. Actually better. Because they will be caught up with Christ. Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Not all. Most of us will be. But not all. For the trumpet will sound. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the cloud.
It's a demonstration of God's power over death and sin. Already told us in Enoch's life in Genesis chapter 5. Resurrection doctrine is not something that is manufactured in the New Testament. And then of course it points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he died. But he died not because sin had a hold on him, but he laid down his life to die for sinners like us. In fact, that's why I read from Acts chapter 2. This is what Acts chapter 2 verses 23 and 24 says. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says this: him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. God had determined that he would allow men to do this. Why? So that he will die in our place, so that we who believe in him will not have to die the eternal death. But then we are told this in 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And these words, listen to them, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Jesus had never sinned. In one sense, it's a supernatural death. And God had raised him up. You see, the seed of the doctrine of the resurrection is laid here in Genesis chapter 5. Jesus died and rose again. And before he died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall rise again. Simply proclaiming this doctrine that is already laid up here in the life of Enoch. If you look for the grave of Enoch, if that's possible, there is no grave. Everyone except Elijah will have a grave. Except the one grave which man will never be able to find, because we're told God buried Moses and no one is able to find it. In Jesus' case, there was a grave. But what did the angel say? Behold, he's not here. He's risen. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. His grave is empty. So in closing, what marks our lives? Is it to walk with God? To please him? To trust him? And to wait for that glorious resurrection, when we may be caught up if the Lord comes, or we will be raised with him at his coming. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Amen. Let's respond.